So, up until now, we have been looking primarily at God's part, God's heart, which is to take care of us. God wants to prosper and take care of his people. God sees and provides. God becomes whatever we need for him to become. And the simplicity of God's design for life is that he just wants to love us, bless us, take care of us. All he asks of us is that we keep him first and walk with him, and then he commits himself to take care of the rest, to supply our need. And of course, we've seen that there's more to that than waiting for God to materialize manna in my cooking pot, right? There are things that we need to do. First and foremost, our part of the deal is to seek God first, to build that relationship with God, to learn God's wisdom and walk in it by desiring the Word and desiring to operate Holy Spirit, some of the things God said we should desire greatly for. But there are a couple of other things needed on our part to tap into God's prosperity, and we're going to start into those now and then continue that next week. I did want to make mention of one thing that came up as a question during the break. It's a good question, and I wanted to take care of that now. In light of God taking care of us and the manna showing up every day the next day, and somebody asked what's a very logical question, which is what about saving, you know, about saving money? And that's an excellent question. And basically, again, there is no law, no right or wrong in the deal. You have to see the heart behind it. The question is not whether saving is right or wrong any more than is a mortgage right or wrong. The question is always why. Why am I doing it? And the simplicity of it, as far as I can see it in God's word anyway, is if I'm saving out of fear, what if something happens? Well, we know by definition that anything we do motivated by fear is wrong, right? Now, it is certainly necessary to save for certain things. At least it is for most of us. We may need to save to go on a vacation or save for a car, to replace our car at some point. Those of us who have kids, we're probably setting aside some money for our kids' education in case they want to go on for higher education. And that's fine. God has no problem with that. Saving is not lack of trust in God. Saving is thinking. Saving can be wise, but the line, again, is not whether I'm saving or not. The line is why. Why am I doing it? If I'm saving for something specific or for a need, then great, beautiful. That's a very godly thing to do. It's a very wise thing to do. If I'm saving simply to save and for no specific purpose but out of fear, then I would argue that that line is crossed. So again, we have to keep ourselves out of the religion category. Religion has a rule for everything. If you're on this side of the rule, you're right. If you're on that side of the rule, you're wrong. God's word, for the most part in life, doesn't work that way. We need to see God's heart and what the point is, what the principle is, and then we can apply these things and see God's heart and enjoy the blessing. So maybe that answers the question, hopefully. There are things to save for, you know, retirement or other things, and that's all fine. There's no problem with that. They didn't have 401ks in the Bible, so it doesn't talk about that sort of thing. But that can be a wise thing to do. If you want to do it, great. If it helps you to be your best for God, great. If you don't want to do it, the Bible doesn't say that's a sin either, but why are we doing it? So we're moving into the categories of things we need to do. First and foremost is, of course, to build our relationship with God. It's important to know and to remember that God is no respecter of persons. And that's true of prosperity as well. God doesn't prosper one person over another because he likes them better. Okay? Prosperity in the Bible is dependent on certain principles and laws, on applying the word in ways that anyone can learn and apply. But you'll notice I said ways that anyone can learn and apply. It's also vital that you understand, that you recognize that God's prosperity is not automatic. God's prosperity is not automatic. Sometimes believers act like or think that once they're born again, prosperity will simply come because I'm a child of God. Well, God loves me, God wants to bless me, so it's just going to happen because I'm born again. And they seem surprised when that doesn't happen. And that's not correct according to God's word. And it's interesting because when that happens, when we don't see the results that we thought God was going to give us in those categories, the reaction among people is very interesting. And immature believer, when that happens, will typically blame God and doubt the integrity of the word. He'll say, well, what I was taught doesn't work, so the word isn't true, so obviously something's wrong with God's word. A more mature believer will say, well, I know God's word is true, and I can read it in the word, so the problem must be me, and we condemn ourselves. A truly mature believer doesn't fall into either blaming God or blaming himself, but just simply keeps going back to God's word, seeing what it says and putting it on and walking patiently and faithfully in it, knowing that if it's God's word, it has to come to pass. God's word does not teach automatic material prosperity. We have spiritual prosperity already. It's on the inside. It's Christ in us. We have eternal life. We have all the blessings of God. We have all the righteousness of God. You're not going to be any more righteous after the return of Christ than you are now. You have it all now. We have God in Christ in us. But material prosperity is not like our sonship rights. For example, you know, righteousness. You can't do anything in the senses realm to make yourself more righteous. You can't do anything in the senses realm to get more Holy Spirit. You have it. It's part of your sonship rights and abilities that God already gave you. But the other resources for the more abundant life that God has that are available to tap into because of the new birth require some action on our part to bring them into manifestation. Probably the example that we're all very familiar with that makes sense to us is the renewed mind. When you get born again, do you have an automatically renewed mind?
No.
No, you know, we wish we did sometimes, but it doesn't work that way, does it? We have to study God's word. We have to practice God's word. We have to walk in love and do the things that make for a renewed mind. How about the manifestations of Holy Spirit? Are they automatic? Do you just all of a sudden start operating all nine manifestations?
No,
we don't. Are they guaranteed?
Yes.
Absolutely. Are they available? Totally. Does God want us to have them?
Yes.
You bet. But we have to learn from God's word what they are, how they work, and then choose to build our operation of those in our life. Material prosperity is like that. Is it guaranteed? You bet. Does God want us to have it? Absolutely. Is it available as a son of God? Is it part of the package of what God wants us to have? Totally. But it's not automatic. It's dependent on things that we have to learn from God's word and then apply so that we can bring it into manifestation. And the two great actions on the part of the believer in bringing God's prosperity into manifestation in his or her life are giving and working. So this afternoon we're going to cover giving for a bit, find out what that's about, giving and receiving, and we'll cover working in our next time together next week. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 3. Many times believers can quote many of the great promises in God's word regarding prosperity, but they fail to see the context that those verses are in. The verses that we know very often and love about prosperity are in a context of a believing action that man needs to take. They're guaranteed by God, but they're not automatic. Here in Proverbs 3 is a famous set of verses, verses 5 and 6. I want to look at these in our study of prosperity and God's meeting our needs here. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all thy what? And lean not unto thine own what? In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall do what? Boy, we want that, don't we? I sure do. I want God to direct my paths. I need for God to show me what's the best thing to do, which way to go, how to run my life the best for my blessing and so I can bless others. Certainly we want that. Well, let's see what's in the immediate context. Keep reading. Verse 7. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear or reverence the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance, with your stuff, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. To honor the Lord with our substance and our first fruits is to operate God's spiritual law of giving and receiving. And believe me, giving is definitely not leaning to your own understanding. because giving makes no sense. And that's one of the things I love about this topic and have from them when I first started studying. It makes no sense. How can it make any sense to say that you're going to give and end up with more? It's not logical. If I give, obviously I have less, by definition. But God says no. The law of giving and receiving is a spiritual law God set up in that when we give according to God's word, we end up with more. Giving is one of the great ways to acknowledge God as our sufficiency. But it's impossible to tap the heart of giving and to get into doing it according to God's word by leaning to our own understanding. It doesn't make sense. I can't explain it. No matter how long we would sit here and I could go through God's word with you to show you these records, I cannot explain to you how it works. But I don't care. It does work. I know it works, and so do most of you, or perhaps all of you. It works. I don't need to know how it works. I can't explain how God works it, but I know he does. And God's word promises that. So, great promise that God would direct our paths. But that promise is in a context. It's associated with an action on our part. One of the things that enables God to direct our paths is for us to honor the Lord with our substance and with the first fruits of our increase. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'll show you another famous verse on God's supply, God's sufficiency. And you know, sometimes when believers have a need or a lack, they confess these verses over and over. Now they'll quote Proverbs 3, or they'll quote this verse, 2 Corinthians 9. And that's good. It's right to put God's word in our minds. It's right to confess the promises of God. That's wonderful. But they're in a context, and the context includes an action on our part. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Another one of the greats, 2 Corinthians 9, 8, says, and God is what?
Able.
We sang that today. To make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Perhaps there's an emphasis in that verse. Here's a promise of always having all sufficiency in all things. So we confess that. Thank you, God, for my having all sufficiency in all things so that I can abound in my life unto every good work that you want me to do. Fantastic. What a great promise. But again, what's the context? Well, let's back up to verse 6 and see the context. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 says, but this I say, he which soweth how shall reap also how? And he that soweth how shall reap also what? Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves what kind of a giver?
A cheerful giver.
Yeah. So the promise of all sufficiency in all things is not automatic with the new birth. It's tied to operating the law of giving and receiving, right in the immediate context. About Philippians 4:19. That was the central verse of our last session. Let's look at that one again and see its context. These are wonderful verses. We ought to memorize them, quote them to ourselves, especially when we have a need to remind ourselves of God's promise. But the promises are in a context, and the context includes action on our part, the application of a law of God. Philippians 4, verse 19 still says, as it did this morning, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So I confess that. Okay, God, I know you're going to supply my need. Your word says you're going to supply my need, and I believe that. I trust that. Thanks, God, for supplying my need. Amen. That's great. But what's the context? Let's go up to verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church or no fellowship communicated or shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent, not just once, but once and again, unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus those things, the giving which you sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, and that giving is a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Wonderful verse, but there's a context, isn't there? And the context is the application of the law of giving and receiving. And why are all these great promises of abundance and prosperity to us set in the context of giving? Because God needs the money. Yeah, probably not, right? No, not because God needs the money, but because our giving is the believing action on our part to show that God is first in our lives and in our hearts, that we believe that God is our source of supply, that we trust that God is our sufficiency. Our giving shows our willingness to receive from God according to his word. The promises of prosperity are dependent upon this law of giving and receiving, not because God needs the money, but because our giving shows our trust in God and our willingness to receive from God. Go to Romans chapter 12. Now that we know that God wants us to give, which then allows him to bring these wonderful promises to pass in our lives, the next great question logically to me is, what does God want us to give? Well, that should be answered biblically. We know God wants us to give. I think we've established that. There are more verses we could show, but certainly the ones we've seen say that clearly. But what does God want us to give? And the answer may not be what you think. The answer biblically to what God wants us to give is ourselves. God wants us, our hearts, our lives, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're the Lord's portion. We're the inheritance of God. God wants us. And too often when this subject of giving in particular, the law of giving and receiving is taught, or when people think about it, they get bogged down in, do I have to give this or do I have to give that, and percentages and blah, blah, blah. Misses the whole point. What God wants is us. He wants me to give me to him. And you know what? If I give me to him, then is my stuff part of that package? Mm-hmm. Is my money part of that package? Mm-hmm. Is my house part of that? Right. Mm-hmm. If I gave me to him, then all the rest is just part of the deal. But we focus on the wrong thing. Oh, God wants my money. God wants my house. God wants my car. God wants my time. No, God wants you. And having given yourself to him, the rest is just part of the deal. Romans 12. Verse 1, a verse you've never seen before in your entire life. I beseech you, I lovingly beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, and the word bodies is a figure for your life, that you present your life, yourself, a dead sacrifice. No, Jesus Christ died. We don't need to die. We need to live for him. Present your life a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or your logical service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you in your life and I in my life might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God says it's reasonable, it's logical for us to give our lives to him. Why? Because he paid the life of his son to have us as his kids. In return for his son, in return for the word, in return for eternal life, in return for access to him, in return for sonship, rights, and privileges and abilities, it's only logical, God says, that we would give ourselves to him and live for him. And when I give myself to him, all that other stuff is just ways of showing that I'm his, because everything else comes in the package. God is not after our money. He doesn't need it. We got to figure that out. What he is after is us, our hearts. Let me say it another way that maybe we'll communicate too. You can't substitute your money for you either. Now, why do I say that? Because in the world, people are coming to us all the time with good causes to give to. They say, send your money to help the refugees in Afghanistan. Save your money to help the famine over here. Save your money to send us or give us your money to help with the earthquake victims over here. They don't say, you come and help these people. They say, no problem. You don't have to come. You don't have to get involved. Just give us your money and we'll do it for you. You can substitute your involvement for your money or your money for your involvement. Not with God. Not with God. You cannot give your money and say, okay, God, now I give you my money and now my life's mine to do whatever I please. No, he's not after your money. He's after you. God wants you. He wants me. I'm to give myself, my involvement, my presence, my believing. My money just happens to be part of me. But we've been limited both in our giving and in our receiving because we have thought that prosperity was primarily about dollars and cents, which hopefully we've established that it isn't. Our culture reduces everything to dollars and cents. There's a price tag on everything. But in God's heart, in God's design, in God's law of giving and receiving, the giving is in every category of life, and the receiving is in whatever category we need. It's not all about money. And we need to see that. Let's look at some examples. 2 Kings 4. 2 Kings 4. The record of God's word. We're going to 2 Kings 4, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. The record of God's word is that we're to give ourselves to God. And then our time, our abilities, our belongings, and yes, even our money, belong to him. So let's just look at some examples of how the giving and the receiving go beyond dollars and cents. 2 Kings 4. I forget if I gave you a chapter or not, but 2 Kings 4 is where we're going. This is a beautiful record. 2 Kings 4, verse 8. This is about the man of God, Elisha, and some things that happened in his life. 2 Kings 4, verse 8, we're going to start. It says, "And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem," that was a town there in Judea, "where was a great woman," the word great means well-known or respected woman, "and she constrained him to eat bread." Please come in and eat with us. "And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she, the woman, said to her husband one day, 'Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passes by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, a little room, I pray thee, on the wall. I'll put a little addition over here on the house, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be that whenever he's coming to us, that he shall turn in thither. He'll have a little place to stay, and he can stay with us.'" Really neat. So we have a man representing God, and we have a wonderful woman and her husband who apparently love God, and you know they wanted to, out of their love for God, bless this man who represented God by building this little room for him where he'd have a place to stay and do some things. Now, she didn't say, "This is a man of God. Elisha, here's a check for 5,000 shekels for your ministry. Bless you. Thanks for stopping by." No, I didn't give him money. They built a room for him. Now, that took some it took some materials, it took some time, took some work, took some ability. They had to furnish it a little bit to take care of him. So the giving was in several different categories, but not money primarily. They wanted to bless him. You see, the giving is much more than financial. Well, let's look at the receiving. Let's look at verse 12. 2 Kings 4:12. "And he," Elisha, "said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Call the Shunammite woman.' And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto her, 'Say now unto her, Behold, you've been careful for us with all this care. You've taken such beautiful care of us. What can we do for you? What is to be done for thee? Wouldst thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? He wants to put in a word for you with somebody that will help you somehow. What can we do to bless you?' And she answered, 'I dwell among mine own people.'" She said, "No thanks. I mean, I didn't do this to get something from you. I did it because I love God and respect the word that you represent. And you don't need to do anything for me. That's not why I did it. No thank you." But Elisha really wanted to bless her. And he said, "What then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old." Gehazi knew something that was big on their hearts, something very important in that culture to have a child. And so Elisha said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, "About this season, according to the time of life," that's 9 months, "thou shalt embrace a son." And at first she said, "Oh no, my lord, thou man of God, don't tease me about this. It's too important. Don't lie to your handmaid." But of course it was true. And she did have a son. He said, you know, you bless my life. What can I do to bless your life? And she received in the one category that she really, 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 really in her heart wanted above all else, a son. What's that worth? She gave in a non-financial category, ability, time, heart, and some of these other things. And certainly what she received back was much bigger than what she gave, wasn't it? That's always God's law. The law of giving, people sometimes say the law of giving equals receiving. That's incorrect biblically. It is not giving equals receiving. It's never giving equals receiving in God's word. It is the law of giving and receiving, and God multiplies the giving in the receiving always. She got back much more than she gave. You never end up less with God when you operate this law. God always multiplies it. So it's not all about money. Money's not the measure. She's received in the category of family. Let's look at another one. Luke 5. We got to see this bigger. It's a law that operates in all parts of life. The giving is in all categories, and the receiving is in whatever category we need. It's only our culture that tries to reduce everything to dollars and cents. Don't make God into a dollars and cents deal. He's our Father. Life is much bigger than that. Is not life more than meat and the body than raiment? Yeah, sure is. Luke 5 is a record of Jesus Christ, shows another example of this principle of the giving and receiving being not just in the financial categories. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. And it came to pass, it says, that as the people pressed upon him, upon Jesus, to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. That's another name for the Sea of Galilee. So they were standing by the Sea of Galilee there. And he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon Peter's, you know, later the Apostle Peter. And he prayed him or asked him, requested that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Very simple, very beautiful. Fishing was Simon Peter's profession. This is what he did for work. And Jesus Christ, there's all these people pressing, and he couldn't really effectively speak to the people. He sees a boat, and he says, Peter, can I ask a favor? Would you mind letting me get in the boat, and then we'll push off here, and then I can more effectively teach God's word to the people? Well, Peter didn't say, sorry, Lord, can't use my boat, but here, let me throw some shekels in the horn of plenty for you. No. He had to take some time off of work. He had to use his business vehicle, his boat. He took some skill and ability on his part. The winds in this northern part of the Sea of Galilee, very tricky to hold that boat steady out there so that Jesus Christ could teach and bless the people. That took some ability on his part. He had to anchor it in just the right place. He didn't try to substitute money. There was a need in a category, and he gave in his business, basically, we would say in our terminology. Well, what about the receiving? Chapter 5, verse 4. Now when he had left speaking, he, Jesus, said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we've toiled all night, and we haven't taken any fish. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, so many that the net broke. And verse 7, they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, they should come and help them. And they came and they filled both ships, so they began to sink. That's a lot of fish. Now, we know that in this record, he didn't do exactly what Jesus said. He let down a net instead of nets and all that. But what I want you to see is he gave in the category of his business, and God tried to bless him back in the category of business. He's a fisherman. Two full boats overflowing with fish after catching nothing. That's a blessing in a category that he needed. He didn't give money, and he didn't get money. He operated the law of giving and receiving, and God always multiplies the giving. The receiving was much more abundant than the giving, I would say. Acts chapter 2. Got to see the law bigger. We've seen giving in time, food, ability, materials, boats. We've seen receiving in the category of family, in the category of business. Here's another one, Acts chapter 2. Maybe this one is less obvious, but it really fits that same pattern, I believe. Acts chapter 2, of course, is the day of Pentecost, beginning of the church. Well, let's read verse 14. Acts 2:14. It says, but Peter, it's that same Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Acts 2:14, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. What's Peter giving here? The word of God. That's right. And that's one thing we all have to give. Maybe I can't give in the fishing category. Believe me, I can't give in the fishing category. I know nothing about fishing, and I get sick when I go in boats. Steve took the branch coordinators fishing once in the boat, and I spent the entire time over the rail feeding the fish. You know, I cannot give in that category. You would not want me to give in the category of building an addition on the house. I mean, we'd kill the man of God. It would collapse on him. I have nothing to give in those categories, believe me. But I can give God's word, and so can you. That's giving. It's taking something we have and giving it. It's the law of giving and receiving. We all have an abundance of that, and God will bless that. What was the receiving? Go down to verse 41, Acts 2:41. It says, then they that gladly received his word, what he gave, were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about what? 3,000 souls. That's pretty good receiving, I'd say. Multiplied, wouldn't you start with 12 and go to 3,000 in one shot? That's kind of multiplication, wouldn't you think? The seed of God's word was sown, and it produced great fruit. And think of Peter. He had the joy, the blessing of seeing people turn on to God's word and get born again. What's that worth? Is that receiving? You bet. I want that kind of receiving in my life. Think he ever forgot that day? I don't think so. See them go from death unto life before his very eyes. How fantastic. Acts chapter 9. God wants us. He wants us to give ourselves. Then everything else that we give is part of our expressing that we belong to God. So if I have an ability, I can give in that category. If I have some time, I can give in that category. If I have something with my business that I can give in that category. We all have God's word. We can all give in that category. It's all giving and receiving. The giving is in every category, and the receiving is in whatever category we need. And it's always multiplied. It's not giving equals receiving, not in God's word. Acts chapter 9. If it were giving equals receiving, that would mean I give a fish, I get a fish. You know, I give a room, I get a room. I don't need another room. You know, it's not equals, it's multiplied. Acts 9. Verse 36. Here's another cool one. Now there was at Joppa, Acts 9:36, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom, when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring that he would not delay to come to them. Verse 39, then Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, you know, where the body was. And all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. Beautiful. Dorcas apparently had an ability to sew, and she made clothes for the believers. That's lovely. That took some materials. It took some time. It took some ability. All of us have long suits that we can help the believers with, that we can share with the family. That's not necessarily primarily define our place in the body, but we all have things to give. It's all giving. And so, in return, God blessed her with a check for 5,000 shekels in her mailbox. What good is that going to do her? She's dead. She only needs one thing at this point. What is that? Life. And you know what? That's exactly what she's going to get. God sees and provides. God becomes whatever we need for him to become. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Verse 40. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. I would say her receiving was a little bigger than her giving, wouldn't you? I mean, what's that worth? Not money. you know, yes, money is involved, but that's not the bigness of this law. That's only part of it. Acts chapter 12. Let's look at one more here. So we've seen giving in many different categories. We've seen receiving in the category of family, receiving in the category of work. We've seen receiving in the category of seeing God's word reach out and bless people. We've seen receiving in the category of life. All of these are part of this law of giving and receiving. It's just a law of life. Acts chapter 12. Here in Acts 12, there was a great persecution in the church. James, the brother of John, was killed. Peter was put in prison. And in Acts 12, verse 5, it says, Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So here the believers gave in what form? Prayer. Yeah. Prayer is giving. Really. Honest. Prayer, real prayer. Now, we're talking prayer. I mean, when I say pray, I mean, when the Bible says pray, you get into it. You lock in. You give yourself to the deal. I mean, you're in it. You know, your soul is into this thing. When you really put yourself into praying, it takes time, it takes believing, it takes effort. It's giving of yourself. Pray. They were giving in a way that all of us, again, have available to give. Well, what about the receiving? Acts 12, verse 7. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, Peter, in the jail, and a light shined in the prison. And he kicked Peter in the side and raised him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. Look down at verse 16. I won't read the whole record here, but let's see the end of the story. Verse 16. But Peter continued knocking. He went to the home where these guys were, and he was outside saying, "Hello, open up, yoo-hoo." And when they'd opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. They were just blown away. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Go show these things unto James and to the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. Man, in this record they gave prayer. And what did they receive? They got to see a miracle of God. They got to see a man of God delivered from God's enemies. Right out of the middle of a jail by an angel. Out of the power of the adversary. Is that exciting? You think they ever forgot that? I don't think so. No money involved at all on the giving or the receiving end. But what a fantastic giving and abundant receiving. It's much bigger than all this. Go to Leviticus 27. So, the first and primary action on the believer's part to tap into God's prosperity is to build a relationship with God, because that's the basis of all true prosperity. Then, another part of the believer's role in tapping into God's prosperity is to apply the law of giving and receiving. And it's not automatic. It's dependent on our applying this law. What does God want us to give? Ourselves. And all this other stuff, giving our time, our ability, our money, and prayer, and the word, all those others are just ways of showing that we belong to God. They're ways of showing that we trust God. They're ways of showing that God is our sufficiency, ways of showing that we want to receive from God. It's promised that God will take care of us, but it's not automatic. It depends on this operating of the law of giving and receiving. Now, just to set the balance, does that mean that the law of giving and receiving doesn't ever at all involve money? No, that's part of the deal too, not at all. But it's only a piece of it is what I wanted you to see up to this point. So let's talk about money, because that is involved too in God's word. The material side of giving, we've talked about a lot of other kinds of giving, but the material side of giving has always started with the tithe. So you probably thought we were going to talk about tithing in the first 5 minutes of this series, right? God's law of prosperity? Yeah. Well, we've been at this for about 5 hours and we're just getting to it. Because it's got to be in a context. It's got to be in God's heart. Otherwise, none of this makes any sense. Certainly tithing doesn't, unless you understand this. It is part of the deal. So let's look at it. Leviticus 27, verse 30. Says, Leviticus 27, 30. There we go. I had to find it myself. and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the whose? That's the Lord's. It's holy unto the Lord. The word tithe, as I think probably most of you know, simply means a tenth. That's all the word tithe means. It means a tenth. It's 10% or a tenth of your increase, is how the Bible defines it. A tenth or 10% of your increase. But the thing I want you to see here that's critical is the tithe is whose? It's the Lord's. It's God's. It belongs to Him. It's not ours. It's His. But God's Spirit. He doesn't need the money. What's He going to do with the money? Well, He says in His Word what He wants done with the money. Go to Numbers 18. Next book, Numbers 18. God says, the tithe is mine. Not yours, it's mine. But He's Spirit. He doesn't need the money. What's He going to do with it? Well, He tells us what He wants to do with it. Numbers 18, 24. What the Bible shows is that He chose to give it to those who minister before Him. It belongs to Him, but He chooses to give it to those who minister His word to His people. That's His choice. It's His. He can do whatever He wants to with it. That's what He chose. Numbers 18, 24, let's look at. It says, but the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as an heave offering unto the Lord, they give it to God. I, God, have turned around and given it to the Levites, the ministers in that day, to inherit. Therefore I have said unto them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. When we give, when we tithe, we are not giving it directly to the ministers. We're giving it to God. It's God's, and we give it to God. But God says that what He wants to do with it is He turns around and, since it belongs to Him, He can do what He wants to with it, He gives it to those who minister before Him. That's His choice. That's His thing. And that has been true throughout the Bible. If we had an extra 4 or 5 hours to sit here and do it, I could take you through it and show it to you all throughout the Bible, from Genesis all the way through. It's always been true. The first tithe in the Bible, Abraham gave to Melchizedek, who was the priest of the Most High God. Under the law, they gave to the Levites and the priests. In the book of Acts, they laid it at the feet of the apostles. Corinthians. We can go any number of places and see that pattern. That is the pattern. God says it's His, but what He chooses to do with it is to give it to the ministers. Now, our commitment is to God. We give it to God. What He does with it after that is His business. It's His. It's not my business anymore. It's His business. And He chooses to give it to the ministers. Let's look at Nehemiah 10. Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Close to Psalms, Nehemiah 10. The tithe is how we keep God first in this important category of life. It's how we show that we trust Him, that we look to Him as our sufficiency, that He's our source of supply. God is to be first. And the way we put God first in the financial category of life is to tithe. By the way, I think that answers a question which many people have, which is a logical question, is, you know, what about all the good causes that are out there where, you know, lots of people hit us up for money, and some of those are very worthwhile things. We live in a community, a little town there of Hawthorne, and we give to the local ambulance corps, and we gave to the library fund to help build a new children's library. I mean, those are all great, but that is something separate from my tithe, because the tithe belongs to who? God. It's given to God, and God says that He gives it to those who minister before Him. So I'm free to give to lots of other kinds of causes, and many times that's not a bad thing to do. I mean, we live in the world, we live in a community, we're part of things, and that, you know, God's word doesn't say you have to, but if you want to, that's fine. But it does not come out of the tithe. It does not replace the tithe. The tithe is not the ambulance corps. The tithe is not the cancer societies. The tithe is not anything other than God's. And only God gets to decide where that goes. And God says He gave it to those who minister before Him. His choice. It's His cut, so to speak. Really, it all belongs to Him. That's simply the part that He requests we give as a sign that we trust Him. Nehemiah 10, let's look at verse 35. God is to be first. Here's a great section that I think emphasizes that. It says in Nehemiah 10:35 that the people were to bring the first fruits of their ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year unto the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks to bring to the house of our God, unto the priests that minister in the house of our God. And that we should bring the first fruits of our dough, that's not money, that's real dough, and the first fruits of our offerings and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil, unto the priests, unto the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes. Now, all this other stuff we just talked about is beyond the tithe. But here, the tithes of our ground were to be brought unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our village. I think we see that God is to be first, right? There's a little first emphasis, perhaps, in this section. God is to be first. And the first fruits as well were to be brought to God so that the house of God was not forsaken. We're looking for heart. We're looking for principle. We're looking for background. Now, this is the Old Testament. But let me point out to you that in the Old Testament, in Israel under the law, which Nehemiah is at this point, God thought that the teaching of his word and the worship of God and the ministering of God's word was so important that he set aside 1/12 of all the people in the country, one whole tribe, the tribe of Levi, and 1/7 of all the people's time, the Sabbath day, 1/7 of their entire time of every week. And if you add up the tithe and the first fruits and the bicurum and the corners of the fields and all these other things that God's word talks about, an Israelite under the law gave 30% or more of his income to the work of God. That's under the law. They didn't have what we have. They got nothing compared to what we have. But under the law, God showed how big he wanted his things taken care of, how important it was that his word be known, how important that there would be ministers out there helping people to learn about God, grow with God, learn God's word, and move that word. That he set aside 1/12 of the entire nation, 1/7 of all their time, and 30% of their income, those were minimums, to take care of his things. Must be pretty important so that he could bless them. God wants people to know him, to love him, to raise families according to the word. So he provided for that by having people give all these things. But God never asks people to do anything without telling them the benefit. It's one of the great things about our Father, something we need to emulate as parents as well, as well as ministers of God's word. Whenever God asks us to do something, he tells us what the benefit is to us, how he will bless us in return. And he always multiplies. Look at Leviticus 26, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. There are some very specific benefits associated with obeying God in the Bible, and that includes the tithe. We cannot fall into the adversary's mode of thinking. If I go God's way, I'll end up with less. It is a lie, a devilish lie. God tells us the benefit of doing this, because he always tells us the benefit. Now, I need to clarify here, and this is a whole separate subject in and of itself, but just so that you understand, if you wanted to work the word tithe in the Bible, I need to inform you that there are actually 3 separate tithes in the Bible. The tithe that we're talking about is what's referred to sometimes as God's tithe or the first tithe. That's the first 10% of the increase of each person and of the land. That part was God's. The word tithe is also used for what's called the second or the festival tithe, and that was an additional 10% that each person set aside that God allowed them to use when they would go, for example, to Jerusalem for the feast and to do other things to pursue their worship of God. They could use that part to help them go and do things to worship God and to learn about God. But that was a second 10%, the festival tithe. There is a third tithe in the Bible called the poor's tithe, which happened once every 3 years. And that was given not to the Levites and the priests in Jerusalem, but it was given to the local Levites in your local community and was used to take care of the people in the local community. But that's an additional 10%. Now, this is the law, okay? This is our administration, was, I'll explain in a minute, carries over some of these things and not others. But if you're going to work the word tithe in the Bible, you need to know that there are actually three different tithes talked about. The one we're talking about here, because it's the one that transcends administrations, that goes beyond just the law, is the first 10%, which God said was his. And there are specific benefits associated with that tithe and with obeying God in the Bible. Leviticus 26, verse 3. Again, if you want to study that whole other thing, it's an interesting topic, but it's outside the scope of what we're after. We're talking about what applies to us. Leviticus 26, verse 3, benefits of obedience. If you walk, 26:3, in my statutes, says God, and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, and you'll dwell in your land safely. And I'll give peace in the land. Boy, everybody's looking for that. Yesterday they had all these demonstrations all over the world, hundreds of thousands of people demonstrating for peace. Well, you know what? Demonstrating ain't going to get it. The only way there's going to be peace, to the extent that there is going to be any peace in the world till Christ comes back, is God-given peace. And that God-given peace is not to nations, it's to individuals. And it's to individuals when they obey and live God's word. Then there's peace for those people. I'll give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. Boy, people are so afraid. We're afraid of terrorism. We're afraid of disease. We're afraid of any number of things. Well, God says if we'll operate these principles and walk with him, we don't have to be afraid. I'd call that prosperity. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land. Neither shall the sword go through your land. And you shall chase your enemies, and they'll fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100. 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. These are not bad benefits. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you. That's always God's standard. And establish my covenant with you. And you'll eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle, my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Those are blessings that come with obedience to God. Here we have increase, fruit, safety, peace, and above all, a walk with God. Yes, God did ask for some things on our part to do, but he multiplies what we give. It's not automatic, but we can tap in. Deuteronomy 7, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We're looking for the blessings, the benefits that God says that come from obeying his word, and now more specifically, the tithe. Deuteronomy 7, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. 7, verse 12, more benefits of obedience here. Deuteronomy 7, 12, wherefore it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he'll love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb, that's our children, the fruit of thy land, thy corn, thy wine, thy oil, the increase of your kine, your cattle, and the flocks of thy sheep, and the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. That's always God's heart for his kids. There shall not be male nor female barren among you or among your cattle. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt which thou knowest upon thee, but he'll lay them on them that hate thee. Well, here we have God multiplying all of our stuff. We have no miscarriages. We have health. We have all these great things because of obedience. Let's look at Malachi chapter 3. I mentioned before that there's three or four verses on prosperity that everybody knows. Malachi 3 is certainly one of them. But I think we've seen in these last 5 or so hours that there are a few more verses on this subject. It's a little bigger than just 3 John 2 and Malachi 3. Although those are good ones. But here in Malachi 3, we have some specific benefits of the tithe. We've been looking at benefits of obedience. Here are some benefits of the tithe itself, according to God. We'll look at this a moment, and then we'll take a break here. Malachi 3, last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. God asks us to tithe, says it's His, that He gives it to those who minister before Him. But He doesn't just say, give it and like it or lump it. He says, there's a benefit to you. That's why. God's commandments are always for our profit. God never asks us to do anything just, you know, He doesn't get His jollies out of running our lives and ordering us around. Everything He asks us to do is for our profit. And the tithe is no different. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. He says to the Israelites in that day, even from the days of your fathers, you're gone away from mine ordinances, not obedience, and have not kept them. Return unto me, says God, and I'll return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, what are you talking about, God? What do you mean return unto you? What are you talking about? Well, He'll explain it. Will a man rob God? You know, it's you know, the mind picture. What are you going to pull a gun on him? I mean, wait, how are you going to rob God? Hey, God, hand it over. What is that? Will a man rob God? Well, He's going to explain. How do we rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, well, how? What do you mean we've robbed you? How do we rob you, God? In tithes and offerings. It's not in taking away something God has, that kind of robbery. It's in withholding something that rightfully belongs to God. That's robbery, God says. Verse 10 says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, God requests, that there may be meat in mine house, resources to do the things I want to see done. And prove me now herewith. God says, come on, put me to the test. Just try it. Just try it. Trust me. You're going to like it. It's going to be good. I'm going to bless it. There's all these great promises, all these great blessings waiting for him. Just waiting to load them on you. But there's an action on your part that's needed, God says. Come on, take me at my word. Just try it, saith the Lord of hosts. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. You know, one of the other places that the phrase windows of heaven is used in the Bible is in Genesis 7 regarding the flood in Noah's time. It says the windows of heaven were opened up and a little bit of rain fell. How much water was that? It covered the entire earth over the mountains. That's what God expects us to have in mind when He says, I will open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. We go, okay, I'm ready to get blessed. You know, that's the level that He's talking about, that He sees. That's His vision, His heart. Windows of heaven. That's how big God wants to bless us. Chapter 3, verse 11 says, and I will rebuke, God says, the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit in the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. You know, it's one thing to receive from God. It's another thing to have God protect what we have. You know, some people look at that and they go, well, it's sort of like insurance. Well, sort of, in a sense. I mean, I have insurance on my car, which, of course, we're legally required to have insurance. I have insurance on my house and these things. But, you know what? If you read your insurance policy, there's all kinds of loopholes. Yeah, we'll pay, but only in this, and, you know. We'll pay if water comes into your house, but not if it came from the outside. Well, where else is it going to come from? You know, we'll pay, but not if it came from the street. Well, you know, there's loopholes. And how do I know that company's going to be in business? Now, that doesn't mean having insurance is a bad thing. We can cover that another time. But the point is that God says he's willing and able to protect us. On the other hand, if I dropped my auto insurance and got into an accident, called them up and said, hi, I'm here to file a claim. I said, Mr. Chatton, you haven't paid your premiums in 5 years. I don't think we can help you. they'd be within their rights to do that. There are certain prerequisites to claiming the benefits. Now, the tithe is not insurance. Let's not reduce God to some simplistic formula like that. But the point is, God says he is not only willing to bless us, windows of heaven level, but he is also willing and able to rebuke the devourer for us to protect us and our things. But there's an action associated with that, and that is tithing, that we can easily carry out if we choose to. It says, verse 12, "And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts." That's it. That's God's heart right there. God wants to so bless us that everyone else in the world will look at us and go, "Wow, look at those people. What a God they have. I want that God. Man, look at what he does for them. Look at how he takes care of them. Look at how he blesses them. Look at how he protects them. I want to know more about that God." We're supposed to be a walking, talking, breathing, living advertisement for God. Our lives are supposed to glorify God. And one way God wants to be glorified is by loading us with blessings. That glorifies God. Because then people look at us and go, "Hey, I want that God." And we can tell them about it.